1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you will, follow along. I'd like to read the entire chapter and then dissect parts of the chapter, giving exhortation, drawing from the exposition of the text. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with the spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." With this passage as our foundational text, the subject I want to knit to your hearts this morning is the prevailing power of the gospel. The prevailing power of the gospel. This week we have the joy of celebrating our 56th year as a church in the community of Yucca Valley. While we have a preacher scheduled for next week, I cannot help but give a pastoral exhortation to the church myself. And so with this as our text, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'm wanting to exposit the text. And as we exposit the text, give a pastoral challenge for the church for the year to come. We have successfully enjoyed another year of God's goodness and grace. Last year, celebrating 55 years, and now coming to year number 56, working into our 57th year as a church. And as the under-shepherd, as your pastor, there are many things that I want to keep constantly before your eyes and before your heart so that we can continue to plow in God's harvest field of Yucca Valley. As we look at the text, Paul emphasizes two main points in this passage. The first thing he emphasizes are the two types of people that are in this world: the natural man and the spiritual man. The natural man is the unbeliever, and the spiritual man is the believer. And the Apostle Paul views the entire world through this spiritual lens. The Apostle Paul does not view the world as male and female. He does not view the world as Jew or Gentile, though he refers to them as such. He does not view the world merely as the rich and the poor, the educated or uneducated, but he views the world through the lens of the natural man and the lens of the spiritual man, those who belong to Christ and those who do not, those who are the friends of God and those who are the enemies of God, those who are on the straight and narrow path that leads to the kingdom of heaven, and those who are on the broad path that leads to destruction. Paul is seeing the world through this lens. He is saying there are those who truly belong to God and those who do not. There are those who believe on Christ and have repented of their sins, and there are those who shun Christ and who are still in love with their sin. Paul views the world through such a lens because one's spiritual relationship to God is all that matters in the life to come. It doesn't matter what nationality you are here on earth. When the day of your death comes, it does not matter how educated you were when the day of death comes. It does not matter how much money you have in the bank. When your day of death comes, what matters? What matters is, have you believed on the name of the Son of God? In 10,000 years from now, that will be all that matters. Have we received the gift of grace? Have we received the gift of salvation? Have we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls? And Paul knows that this is the only thing that matters, and so he is looking at the world through this lens. In describing the natural man, those who do not belong to God, Paul describes their dreadful dilemma. Look at verse 14. Paul says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. The apostle is contrasting these two people by which he is viewing the world, and he begins by contrasting the natural man. And we will get to the Christian, the spiritual man, in a few moments, but we must begin with the natural man because those who are spiritual, those who are Christians, at one time were natural men. They were without Christ. The Apostle Paul himself was a man who was a natural man at one time. So he begins by placing emphasis on this man, the natural man, the unconverted man, and he describes their dreadful dilemma. What is their dreadful dilemma? Well, Paul tells us very clearly that the people of this world do not naturally receive the things of the Spirit of God. That is, the people of this world who are lost and without Christ, they are without God and without hope in this world, they do not instinctively believe that the Bible is God's holy word. They do not believe the Bible to be the perfect and preserved, powerful, practical truth of God. Lost man does not automatically believe that Jesus is the Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the sinless Son of God, who is the only hope for salvation. The world does not indisputably believe that Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the way, the truth, and the life, the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. And Paul tells us that such beliefs are foolishness to the natural man. Look at it. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness unto him. In other words, Paul is saying, what you are preaching about regarding Jesus is on the same level as the purple people eater, Santa Claus, the tooth fairy. It's a made-up, mystical, mysterious, fictional story. It's foolish that you would believe a man by the name of Jesus would come and die, and through his death you would be forgiven. Through his blood your sins would be washed. The natural man thinks of the spiritual things as foolishness. The belief that this one book, the Bible, is without error and without contradiction, when over 40 different people have written it in many continents over hundreds of years, seems irrational. The belief that a man named Jesus some 2,000 years ago, who claimed to be God, loved others sacrificially, and was crucified unjustly only to shed his blood, and he rose himself from the dead for the sins of those who would believe on him, seems like a fairy tale to the world. To the unbeliever, the words from the Bible are no different than the words of the Quran. The words of the Bible to the unbeliever are no different than the words found in the Book of Mormon or the professed sacred books of Buddhism or Hinduism. They are one and the same to the world. Books written by men voicing their own opinions that make people religious. The world says Christianity is part of this religious brainwashing that happens. Now, don't be too harsh on the world. We who were in the world at one time were skeptical. We looked at Christians and Christianities in a doubtful manner. Some of you had spouses who were saved. You had one spouse, but you, plural, had spouses that were saved, that were Christian, and you just didn't understand why they went to church, why they read their Bible, why they were praying, and your heart was hard. You didn't understand. It seemed like a fairy tale. Oh, you may not have denied the existence of God. You would never maybe blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, but in your heart, you were not submitting to his lordship. You in your heart were kicking against the pricks. You in your heart were this natural man. Paul goes on further and says, not only are the truths of the Spirit foolishness to the natural man, the unbeliever cannot know the truth of God because unbelievers are spiritually discerned. Translation, unbelievers are spiritually dead, Paul says to the church in Ephesus. Ye were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were a spiritual corpse. Others would preach truth to you, and there was no stimuli. Others would preach the Word of God to you, and you did not care. You were spiritually deaf. You were spiritually ignorant. You did not know the things that pertain to the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying that the natural man, the unbeliever, does not want to receive the truth of God's Word. He resists it. He pushes it away. He armbars the truth, and he does this because the natural man cannot receive the truth of God's Word. Do you see it there? Neither can he know them. Man does not want to receive the truth of the gospel for the salvation of his soul. And man cannot repent in his own power because man is totally depraved. Go to a blind man and tell him to look at the sunset. Go to a paraplegic and tell him to walk and play basketball. They can't do it. They're unable. Go to a deaf man and tell him to hear the beauty of an orchestra. They can't. They may want to, but they can't. And so Paul is describing the natural man as the one who doesn't want to, and the one who can't. Because Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful naturally and desperately wicked. Paul says, Romans chapter 3, naturally, the natural man, the unbeliever, has no fear of God before his eyes. Oh, he may have a respect towards some superior being, but he doesn't have a love and a relationship to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he doesn't see this God as the ultimate authority. The natural man does not really care how he lives before God. He doesn't think about a coming day of judgment. He lives as if there is no absolute truth. The natural man eats and drinks and he enjoys the pleasures of life because tomorrow he's going to die. The natural man looks at this world as a playground. The natural man believes that life will end. And when life ends, he will rest in the ground without consciousness. It will be it. Game over. No consciousness. No eternity. No living past this life. The natural man suppresses the things of the Spirit, which speak of eternal life and eternal death. And the natural man deceives himself into thinking that, well, because God is love, and if He has accepted me, all will be in heaven. He suppresses the truth of eternal damnation. The natural man. Paul describes not only the natural man, he describes the spiritual man. Paul describes the spiritual man, the Christian, as one who sees and understands the truth of the Bible. Look at verse 12. Paul uses the plural. Now we, speaking of himself and speaking of believers who have been born again by the Spirit of God, those who are a part of this local congregation, the church, which is made up of believers, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. So Paul is saying that the believer is one who is confident that God's Word is the authoritative divine book that domineers all other books. The believer believes that he is a sinner and in need of the great grace of God. The believer has seen his great guilt before the Holy One. The believer knows God to be the Creator. The believer sees with his spiritual eye that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only hope for salvation. And Paul is saying that contrary to the lost world, the Christian is spiritually alive and spiritually informed. If the natural man is spiritually dead and spiritually ignorant, the spiritual man, the Christian, is spiritually alive and he's spiritually informed. Paul is saying that the spiritual man understands. The spiritual man is alive. Not because of him. Not because of anything he has done. But Paul says he is what he is because he has been illuminated by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at the chapter and see how many times the reference of the Holy Spirit is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That's Paul's theme. Paul is saying that God came to you. God, the third person of the Spirit, came to you. And God, by the Spirit, shined in your dark hearts the light of the gospel, and through that light you were translated from darkness to light, to the king, from the kingdom of God to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You see, Paul is not saying that the Christian understands who God is because he is more intelligent, he has a high IQ, because he is more moral than others. Paul is not saying that Christians are a part of this spiritual realm because he has been a part of the church all of his life. Paul is saying that the spiritual man, the Christian, is who he is because God has revealed himself to him. We call this the doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, wanting to know the way of salvation. Here was a religious man without inward peace, without hope. Here was a man who was familiar with Scripture. Here was a man adhering to the laws of Moses, and yet he knew he was a natural man. And so he presses Christ, well, how can I be made a spiritual man? And Jesus says, you cannot do it. You cannot birth yourself into the kingdom of God any more than you can birth yourself into this world. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. You must be birthed into the kingdom of God. You must be enlightened by the Spirit of God. And only God can bring conviction to your heart. Only God can bring convincing that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And only God can bring conversion. It's a spiritual operation. No man can perform his own heart surgery on earth. And no man can perform his own heart surgery in the kingdom of God. No man can take away that stony, rebellious heart and replace it with a heart of flesh. The great physician must do it. The light of the gospel must shine in man's dark heart. It's all of the Spirit. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh provides nothing." It's not 99% God and 1% man. It's not 99.99% God and 0.01% man. It's all of God. Jonah says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Jesus says, "No man can go to the Father except the Spirit of God draw him." No man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. When Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The disciples responded, "Some say that Thou art Elijah, or one of the prophets." And Jesus presses His disciples further, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter opens his mouth and says, "Thou art the Christ, You are the Anointed One, You are the promised Messiah, the Son of the living God. You are Creator, You are Savior, You are Alpha and Omega, You are the beginning and end." Peter acknowledges, and what does Christ say to Peter? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you." You did not learn this in the classroom. It was not Theology 101 that convinced you of this. It wasn't through the persuasiveness of the preacher behind the pulpit that persuaded you of this. Peter, you have said this declarative truth because the Spirit of God has revealed it to you. And you are a spiritual man now because of God. When the disciples asked Jesus who can be saved, when this rich young ruler left sorrowful after seeking the way of salvation, Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." You see, the disciples were looking at natural man and they were thinking, "Well, how are we going to persuade rich men to enter the kingdom of God if they cannot do it? When they're bound by their sin and their idolatry, how can we do it? We have a failing mission." Jesus is reminding them, "You can't do it. They can't do it. But God can do it." The natural man does not become a spiritual man through his own goodness, through his own religious works. The natural man becomes a spiritual man through the transformation of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever does not become a believer through reasoning tactics of the preacher. He becomes a believer through the illuminating power of God. And it is my prayer that this illuminating power would convince some at this moment now. As I preach, that God would shine the truth in your heart and the truth will make you free. There are two types of people in this world. There are only two types of people in this community. There are only two types of people in our extended family. There are only two types of people in our place of employment. And two types of people who visit our church on a weekly basis. There's the natural man and there's the spiritual man. Now, having established this truth, I want us to zoom out from this text and consider how the church in Corinth came to be those who were sanctified in Christ. Here's the context. Paul giving the contrast of the natural man and the spiritual man, writing to the church in Corinth. But how did this church come to be? We know, yes, it was through the Spirit's illumination. We've already considered this. But what specifically did God use to bring this spiritual understanding? The answer is important because the future of our church is in direct correlation to it. Do you realize that Paul just told us that we cannot build Calvary Baptist Church? We do not have the power to save souls. Paul says no amount of fancy literature, persuasive lectures, or reasoning tactics has the ability to awaken the people of this world. So what do we do? Where do we go from here? When the natural man does not receive, yea, cannot receive the things of God, what is our hope? What ought to be our practice? Well, look at our second and last point. The responsibility of the church. So we see the two people described, the natural man and the spiritual man. But then we see one main responsibility of the church. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18, we have the humble beginnings of the church in Corinth. And I remind you that as we look at the beginnings of Corinth, that Corinth was no southern Bible belt of the United States. I remind you that Corinth was a pagan city. Corinth was a city filled with idolatry. Corinth was known for its sexual sins. People went to Corinth to give way to prostitution. People went to Corinth as they do to Vegas to give pleasure to their own sinful flesh. And this is where Paul is ministering. This is where Paul was led by the Spirit to preach the truth of God. He did not go where it was easy. He went where God told him to go. And we find in Acts 18, as Paul went, there were natural men acting like natural men. There were unbelievers opposing themselves and blaspheming the very message of Paul. Look at it, Acts 18. And after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them, and because he was of the same craft or trade, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupations they were tent makers. And he, Paul, reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Verse 6, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. Natural men acting like natural men. The heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. No fear of God before their eyes. They said to Paul, we don't want it. Get out of here. Not only are we not going to respect your God, we're going to blaspheme your God. Your message is foolishness. We love our idols. Get out of here. But we have to ask the question, how were the natural men turned to spiritual men? Because there's a church. When we look at the book of 1 Corinthians, there was a church that was established. Notice, this church in Corinth was established through the faithful preaching of God's Word. God's Word is as a fire that burns within the hearts of men. It's a sword, the sword of the Spirit, that cuts. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And as Paul continued to preach the authoritative Word of God, notice what happened. Verse 7, and he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. They heard the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God, through His powerful Spirit, convinced the Corinthians that they need to turn from idols and turn to the Lord, and they were made spiritual men. How did it happen? Through Paul's preaching. and specifically through the preaching of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. Paul didn't go in preaching politics. Paul didn't go in preaching standards. He didn't go in preaching himself. Paul preached Jesus. He lifted up the name of Christ, the only hope for mankind. He reasoned in the synagogue, persuaded the Jews and Greeks that Jesus was the Christ. Some opposed, some resisted. Some said, "Get out of here, you fool." But verse 8 tells us that some believed. And those who believed, believed the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 2, back in our text, tells us that Paul preached how? In the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He was a man of prayer. He was a man not depending upon his own abilities, but he was a man trusting in God's power. If we are to be faithful as a church in the days to come, if we are to see another 56 years in the community, we must continue to preach. We must continue to evangelize. We must continue to win souls to Christ by the power of the gospel. That's the pastoral challenge. Well, the world is getting harder. The world is becoming more atheistic. The world is becoming anti-Christian. What do? Sit on our hands and cry? No. We preach and preach and preach, and through our preaching, God will work. Do you see it? Notice God worked through Paul through the prayers of God's people. Now, it's not specifically noted here, but we know through the epistles that Paul was a man of prayer. We know if his preaching was not in the demonstration of man's wisdom, but of the Spirit and power, that he was a man who spent much time in his prayer closet begging God's Spirit to fill him. We know Paul's theology. If he says that the natural man cannot receive the things of God, we know that Paul knew that he could speak to ears, but God has to transform the heart. And if God is to transform the heart, he must storm the throne of grace and ask God to show grace, because Paul doesn't have the grace to save. So he's a man of prayer. And we know through the testimony of the church in Jerusalem, of those meeting on the day of Pentecost, that they were a people of prayer. Those meeting in the upper room praying before the Spirit fell. And when Peter was in prison, what do we find the church doing? Not calling a lawyer. They were having a prayer meeting. They were praying for Peter to be released, and Peter was released. As they sent Paul and Barnabas out, they sent them with fasting and prayer. When Paul meets the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 22, he kneels on the shore before he leaves and prays. And we see prayer prevailing over the book of Acts, prevailing over the work of the church. And so if we are to be successful in the days to come as a church, we must continually be a church of prayer. God's house must be a house of prayer. And that's why we emphasize our monthly prayer meetings, because without him we can do nothing. We cannot persuade the natural man to come to Christ. You might as well persuade the door to come to Christ. We can't do it. We're insufficient. But Christ, but God, but his Spirit. And so we persevere, we continue. We continue on in the work of God through the preaching of God's word, through our fervent prayers, asking God to open hearts, asking God to change and transform, asking God to do what we cannot do. And then notice number 3, we continue on in the work of the Lord through Calvary Baptist Church, through perseverance. Look at Acts chapter 18, 9 through 11. Then spake to the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. And I often wonder if Paul was discouraged. Yes, there were those who came to Christ, but when a preacher faces opposition, sometimes it eats at him. When a preacher faces the demonic influences of people blaspheming, sometimes he feels so sorry that there are lost sinners dying and going to hell that it troubles him. And so I can't help but wonder, maybe Paul's discouraged. Yes, great victories happen. Souls are coming to Christ. But his heart is moved with compassion to those who blasphemed his God. And Jesus comes to his servant and says, be not afraid. Don't be fearful, Paul. Continue speaking. Keep opening up your mouth. Hold not thy peace. Don't hold back. People are listening and people will listen. People have believed and people will continue to believe. Verse 10, for I am with you, and the promise of Christ's presence from the Great Commission that I will be with you always, even unto the end of the earth, and no man shall set on thee to hurt you. You are safe in my hands, Paul. Continue to preach. Look at verse 10, for I have much people in this city. That's the doctrine of divine election. Whether you like it or not, it's in the Bible. God knows those who are His. He knows His sheep. He knows who will believe. And God is giving Paul the great assurance that not all in Corinth will stay natural. You see, that's the greatest encouragement of the doctrine of election. It's not something that should confuse us and something that should cause confusion and debate. It's an encouragement that as we go, we have the assurance that Christ will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. If we did not have this encouragement, I would quit. Is it futile, our evangelistic efforts? Is it futile, our prayer efforts? God says no. And that's why Paul says, I do all things for the elect's sake. He doesn't know who they are, but God knows who they are. From eternity past, God knows. And Paul perseveres. Do you see it? Look at verse number 11, and we'll close. And he continued there a year and 6 months. Doing what? Teaching the Word of God among them. How simple. I'm sure there were many oppositions within that year and 6 months. I'm sure there were many doubts and many fears. I'm sure there were many people who squabbled with Paul, trying to discourage him. But he kept on. He persevered because Jesus assured him that he will work. He plowed. He planted. He prayed. He preached. And then he repeated it all over again. There's no mentioning of bounce houses. No mentioning of carnivals and face paintings. No mentioning of raffle prizes. No mentioning of petting zoos and elaborate choirs, multimedia magnificence. No flashy, carnal, man-made gimmicks. Only the preaching of God's Word, the prayers of God's people, and His perseverance. That's it. And notice, Paul's ministry was in the hands of God. Paul could not say, well, God, if you don't work in 6 months, I'm out of here. If I don't see a soul in 7 months, I'm done. He persevered, trusting, praying, preaching, and in God's perfect timing, God opened the windows of heaven and poured out His blessing, and a church was established. Who are we to give God a time frame? The young people aren't coming. What do? Close the doors? No. We continue preaching, praying, persevering. The world is ungodly. Corinth was ungodly. The world has always been ungodly. What do? We pray. We preach. We persevere. We stay faithful to services. We stay faithful in loving one another. This is the three-step biblical formula of seeing natural men transformed to spiritual men. And I remind you of Acts chapter 6, verse 4. And this was the motto of the disciples. And this ought to be the motto of Christ's church. When there are many physical needs that were needed, and the widows that needed to be served, the apostles, the preacher says, and we will give ourselves continually. That's perseverance. We will continually give ourselves. We will continue to hold our hands to the plow and move forward. We will persevere. How? By prayer and to the ministry of the Word. We will continually give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of God's Word. There it is. Those are the three points. Preaching, prayer, perseverance. And our responsibility is to trust that God's way of transforming souls is the right way and the only way. As we celebrate another year of God's faithfulness, in our community, we remind ourselves that God's Word and the message of the gospel is sufficient to conquer the hearts of men. It was sufficient to conquer your heart, and it's sufficient to conquer the hearts of others. So let's stay faithful. Let's be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And if you're here this morning, still in your unbelief, still in your sin, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, spiritually cold, oh, you come, you bring your body to church, but your heart's still at home, your heart's in the world, see that the gospel is sufficient to conquer your heart. The gospel is sufficient to bring peace to your soul. The gospel is sufficient to allow you to know this joy unspeakable and full of glory, and there's no other life like it. You don't want to remain a natural man, because the natural man dies in his sins. The natural man will be condemned forever, but the spiritual man will live in glory forever.